And so I don't have a handout, I'm sorry. There's some of the notes on the previous handouts, but hopefully, well, you can squint at this eye chart, but we'll go through it together. But there's three lessons left in the house of the interpreter. There is the stately palace. There is the man in the iron cage, not to be confused with the man in the iron mask, which, by the way, was a very good movie. It was a very Three Musketeers type movie. And then there is a frightening dream. The first two of those we'll go through this morning, the stately palace and the man in the iron cage. And what we'll see is these are very different pictures of a way to approach the throne of God, a way to approach the grace of God and the gospel. And hopefully it will be great lessons for us. Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time together. I thank you for your blessings to us. Wonderful Father, we just thank you for Christ who has gone before us to open the way to paradise. And Lord, he has given us great hope and great purpose because as he is, we shall be like him. But Lord, as we go through this life and we feel the pull of the earthly, God, we also see your great hand guiding eternity and guiding us as part of that eternal purpose. And God, the same purposes that brought Christ through is the same hand that guides our lives. And as we look at these lessons that John Bunyan has put before us, I pray that you would teach us from your word and from these allegories so that we could be better informed and more encouraged around what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been gone for 2 weeks from this material, and so just to remind you that Christian is now in the house of the interpreter. Christian is now with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is illuminating the Word of God in these lessons. That is the presentation that Bunyan gives us. And last week, 2 weeks ago, we ended up with the picture of the man who continually pours oil. Remember that? Who continually pours oil behind the wall. And I just want to close that off to say, because we made the illustration that we, in times of trouble, in times of distress, we must always see Jesus behind the wall pouring oil onto the fire of our faith. It is his oil that is pouring on. And I was reminded some years ago, my friends Charlie and Thelma Winsell, prior to Charlie's passing, they were in love with a particular guitarist who actually came here and shared. And I was going to one of his, to hear him live. And it was an interesting thing because they couldn't make it. Terrible storm, like some of our flash floods. And so roads were closed. Even almost the Spaghetti Junction was closed with flash flooding. And so I'm going there. I'm determined to go there. And they said, we can't make it, you go on. Well, it was this, it was one of these golden oldies. It was an elderly banquet. And I show up and I'm old. I was the youngest person other than the ministers there. And Doyle Dykes plays the guitar. He's got this wonderful way of expressing himself through music. And then he just shares this lesson, this small lesson. He said, God did not give us Christ to be a burden. God gave us Christ to be a blessing. And so often we feel Christ with his requirements and his laws and his yoke, And we feel Christ with his all judgment has been given to the Son, and we feel Christ sometimes as a burden. Wouldn't life be so much simpler if you didn't have this religion thing mixed in? You could just kind of go on in blissful naivete. And I was struggling with that issue. I viewed Christ not really as a burden, but I was conflicted. I'm struggling. And God gave us Christ not to be a burden, but to be a blessing. And as God would have it, I was the only one there that I knew, right? They invited me in, put me a little side table. Doyle said hello because Charlie and Thelma were roadies at that time. They followed him around. And so he knew them personally. But as we go through these illustrations, I want you to picture how much Christ is for you. Because if you don't understand that Christ is for you, the Christian life is not, it is nothing but a burden. If Christ is not for you, then all of the exercises, all of the righteousness that we are required to do falls on you. And no matter what our efforts are, we're toast if that's our exercise. So these two illustrations. Here's the illustration from the Holy Spirit, from the house of the interpreter. I saw also that the interpreter took him again by the hand and led him into a pleasant place where was built a stately palace, beautiful to behold, at the sight of which Christian was greatly delighted. He saw also at the top thereof certain persons walking, who were clothed all in gold. Then said Christian, "May we go in?" The interpreter took him and led him to the door of the palace, and behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desirous to go in, but dared not. There also sat a man a little distance from the door at a side table with a book and his inkhorn before him. I took calligraphy in high school and college, so anytime you get to use the little ink, I find it fascinating. I love that little toy, art. So he's got these little ink and pen to take the name of him that should enter. He then saw in the doorway, he saw in the doorway many men in armor, resolved to keep out men that would enter, with hurt and mischief as they could give. Now as Christian was in amazement, at last, when every man started back for fear of the armored man, Christian saw a man of very stout countenance come up to the man who sat there and said, "Set down my name, sir." Which he had done, he saw the man draw his sword, put a helmet upon his head, and rush towards the door upon the armored man, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which was a pleasant voice that were from those within, saying, "Come in, come in. Eternal glory you shall win." So he went in, and he was clothed with the garments of gold. Then Christian smiled and said, "I think I know the meaning of this. Let me go." The interpreter said, "No, stay till I have showed you a little more, and after that you may go on your way." You have to retract your thinking as they say, go with me in your mind's eye back to 1600s, 1500s when Bunyan is living. And his world is going to be substantially similar to this effort that he's presenting here. And so interpreter is going to take Christian to this beautiful palace. And yes, it represents the glory of heaven and the eternal life. Christian wants to go in. He's delighted to see it. And later on in his journey, he's going to see other visions that are going to encourage him with what heaven is like. And there's other people there, the people that are the saints that have fought the good fight already. They've already finished their course, and they're there waiting for others to join them. And so Christian wants to go in. And this idea is you're always going through the door. You're always going through the door. Remember, the door is very significant in Scripture. Let me just say as a reminder, right? Remember that salvation in the Scripture is always through the door. It's always through the door. It's not by accident, of course, that Jesus defines himself as, I am the door. I am the gate to the sheepfold, right? I am the way that you go in. In fact, this goes back to Noah, right? Whenever Noah was saved with his people, how was he saved? Through the door. And then God closed the door, and then all heck broke loose. And salvation from the flood of judgment is always behind the door. And you fast forward all the way to Revelation, and you see that anyone who comes, anyone who knocks, Christ will come in through the door. And so salvation is always through the door. And Bunyan's going to pick that up over and over. He's going to say, you're going through the gate, you're going through the door, you're going through the narrow way. And he's imagining these illustrations of Christ. Okay, so you understand that the Christian is always saved through the door. And destruction is always outside the door. Destruction is always occurring from those who are not saved through the door. And so the door of the palace is Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. Revelation 3 tells us, a door is open that no man can shut. And so there's many people that are desirous to go through the door. They want to go through the door, but they're either uncertain how to get there. In our present postmodern society, they don't even know that they can know about how to get there. If you kind of understand what I'm saying, they're so confused because they don't accept this kind of truth, right? And so they're confused about how to go through the door, or they're simply afraid. They simply don't want to go through the struggles or give up the sin that they think they're going to be required to give up. And if you compare this illustration to the next one where the man in the iron cage, the man in the iron cage is perpetually afraid. So here comes now the illustration, the hero of the story. So the first danger is there's a man sitting at the table. And the man sitting at the table says, you've got to write down your name before you've got a chance to play, right? You've got to pay to play. You're not going to go to the door until you write down your name first. And that name in this illustration, in Bunyan's time, you had to write down your name, or there were lists of people in the Anglican Church who was pressuring the nonconformist. Bunyan was a nonconformist. He was one of those who was not going to conform to the spiritual methods and spiritual doctrines of his day. He was outside the local church. Yes, Tom. Well, I would agree with that at a personal level. I don't know, at a corporate level, ushering in the kingdom, if that's what you're illustrating, and I don't think it is. So at a personal level, we're going to see the man in the iron cage is actually excluding himself from that rest, and it is available. There, Hebrews, there remain therefore a Sabbath rest to the people of God, and I think it is a deposit of the Holy Spirit, which then points to the heavenly rest that's available in the new heaven and the new earth. Is that a fair? Okay, great. We're on the same page. Ma'am. Okay. Thank you. So there's further illustration in his book around that point precisely. So the first danger is that this man has to set his name down. And this really is illustrated in our modern time by baptism, right? What is baptism? Baptism is a public display. Now, we now typically confine it to this, you know, this space here in the local assembly. But in traditional times, the baptism was put on display. It was in rivers. It was in lakes. It was in, you know, what is stopping me from being baptized, the Ethiopian eunuch. And it's just an outward display to the world, really, of your personal testimony. But there comes a point where you have to decide you want the kingdom more than you want anything else. And that decision is being illustrated by putting his name down. In Bunyan's day, the guys that were labeled nonconformists, they were imprisoned, they're humiliated, they're publicly harassed, they're asked to renounce their faith, this kind of thing. And I tell you, if you're going to hold out the name of Christ in this day and age, outside of a friendly environment like this, you're going to have the same problems. I was talking to a fellow, an executive I work with last week, and he's the fellow I've mentioned before who loves to talk about politics. And so he always talks about politics, and I take a hard right to Scripture, because that's what I want to talk about, right? So he's, how can you follow the current leader and the administration and all that, and isn't he's a Democrat, so isn't he an embarrassment to you and all this? And it's like, well, yes, there's some things there, but it's not my point, right? I don't look to my salvation to the elected officials. My king is unelected, and he's the only one who can carry you through death. And this fellow says, well, why do you keep talking to me like this? You know I don't believe it. He said, you must be doing it for your own good. And I said, no, I'm doing it for God's sake. You know, but he hears it. He knows that it's like, wait a minute, you're telling me things you know I don't believe. Why do you keep telling me? Because it's the only way to salvation. Sooner or later, you've got to put your name down, right? George Whitefield, the lady came up to him and said, why do you keep saying you must be born again? You must be born again. And what did George Whitefield say? Because you must be born again. There is no other way. So I just want you to feel there is a requirement. You have to put your name down. It's more important that God is putting your name in the book of life. But there is this idea that you are coming to Christ as the sole solution. Paul even talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He says, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. I was shipwrecked. Day and the night I was in the deep. That's simply terrifying, by the way. You were a day and the night in the open ocean, clinging to some shipwrecked piece. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleepness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So there are many struggles with which we must reach the heavenly city. But at some point you have to make a decision. I'm going to the city. I'm going to take the city. And so this opposition, the sight of this opposition leads Christian just amazed. No one in the crowd's willing to go. All these people are milling around saying, oh, I'd like to get over there. I'd like to get over there. So the valiant man comes forward. He says, set down my name. He is publicly professing that he's a true believer. I see the struggles, I've weighed the cost, as Jesus requires, and I've determined I'm going to go fight. In this life, I'm going to fight. And I'm going to fight to reach the objective of the palace. So he takes his sword, the word of God, he takes his helmet of salvation, and he goes and he does battle. He rushes towards the door. Now, from time to time, I do CrossFit, and it's just a normal workout routine, but people on the outside of that cult believe that it's some kind of excessive, over-the-top thing. Once you get into any system, it works fine, but from the outside, it looks... But there is this idea in CrossFit of beast mode. Beast mode says that I'm getting near the end and I'm struggling, and basically I block out everything else and I go for the objective of my workout. I basically up the energy and up the ante. I have a shirt that says beast mode. I don't say that beast mode is godly or ungodly or anything of the sort. I'm just making an illustration. There is a point in the Christian life where you don't tiptoe into the kingdom. It's not how the Word of God presents it. You decide, I'm signing up for battle. I'm signing up for work. I'm signing up for commitment to one thing. That's what purity is. Purity is one thing. This ring is gold, but it has a percentage gold because it has other things in there. If it were pure gold, it'd be like tinfoil. You couldn't wear it. But it's measured as a purity symbol because it's the more singleness of gold there is, the more purity there is. The more singleness of our hearts dedicated to that one thing and not distracted with the world, the more pure we are in our commitment to God and to His kingdom. This is why Jesus said, he who saves his life will lose it, right? Because you're going to plan everything else. But your life's not going to stop. It's fascinating. You're going to spend your life. You're never going to save your life. It's not successful to save your life. You will spend your life. I will spend my life. The question is, for what? Here he sets down his name and he rushes towards the door. And with much determination, I like the word hacking, he's hacking his way and he's receiving wounds, he's giving wounds, but he reaches the palace. He reaches the palace. And so here, we learn several truths. And you can go to, I don't think I have the driver. Oh, maybe the noise. You can advance, Charles, if you want. So we learn in Acts 14, 22, let me just say, and I'm going to get through this one. Paul's returning to Antioch. He says in verse 22 that he was strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And that is exactly true. And the older you get, the more you see that. And so we have to face some lessons. We must face fierce and strong enemies along the way. Courage is required. Courage is required. There's actually two interpretations, and I'm being of this idea of taking the kingdom by force. The more common interpretation is that violent men are trying to tear down the kingdom. There's also another lesser interpretation is that in order to take the kingdom, you've got to take it forcefully. You've got to be aggressive. I'll be perfectly honest, probably, I don't know which interpretation is correct. I prefer the optimistic one where you have to take it by force. There is some effort required. Christ is doing his work. He's pouring the oil behind the wall. You have to cooperate with that Spirit of God. You have to cooperate with that direction. And you've got to be somewhat aggressive about it. It's the Christian life is not a passive. God's going to get me there eventually, right? You're flotsam, floating. In fact, the scripture would describe that as you're perpetually going downriver with the world if you're not swimming upstream. So you must have courage and perseverance, revelation. We must understand the importance of the sword and the helmet. Sometimes, you know, it's always, you see all these movies, the epic movies, everyone's going to battle and everyone's got this helmet and they've all got this armor on except the hero. And we got to see his flowing locks. So he's like out there, no headgear at all. He's just out there somehow winning because his peripheral vision is just better than everybody else's or something. I don't know how he possibly escapes all the crossfire, but he does. He's got no headgear at all. No. Take the helmet of salvation. And we'll look at that in the next illustration. 1 Timothy chapter 6, you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called and have confessed. You set down your name. You've confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so this picture that Bunyan paints is just Bible on display in this short story. You're not alone. There is many witnesses waiting for you. We have a cloud of witnesses. And I'm not here to say that they're, you know, spectacling there with binoculars watching you. I don't know how God has an interface between this world and the next. It's not really a concern of mine. But I will say there are witnesses, the Bible says. These are people that have gone before and fought the good fight and succeeded. And you see that the battle is worth fighting. Grace always precedes glory. You do not fight for glory. You fight for grace. You fight to lay hold of the grace that laid hold of us. That is what secures glory. You always fight for grace. You always fight understanding that Christ is fighting for you. And so after Christian sees this illustration, he says, that's great, I'm done here, right? I'm sure he was stoked, right? He just saw the epic battle. He just saw the hero won. And he's probably going, Rocky Balboa, right? I can do it. Come on, hit me, hit me. Yeah, I can do this. And the interpreter says, no, you wait. This idea that I'm excited and I'm ready to go and I'm all of a sudden finished with my training. You young people, and even us older people, isn't it true? When you're older, you've got a chance to see the cycles where somebody taught you something years and years and years and years ago, and it lay in a little part of your brain that was just like you didn't even know you still had it, right? And sometime later, you go through an illustration, you go through a part of your life, a trial, a temptation, a struggle, and you go back and you say, wait a minute. That guy taught me that 25 years ago, and now I've got it. Now I've got it. It is a resource for me. The Word of God has been illustrated by somebody, and now I can apply it. And it was dormant all those in-between years. We should, sometimes you come to church and it's like, well, yeah, I know that. Yeah, well, I'm glad he's teaching James, but I've read James, pretty short book. Read it a couple times, actually. I pretty much got that. And instead of taking that great opportunity to put those resources in, like the man of God, who is always bringing out of his storehouse old things as well as new, remember that parable that Jesus gives? That the man who's come to the kingdom, he's always bringing out of his storehouses old things as well as new. What does it mean that he's bringing out of his storehouse old things as well as new? And why is he bringing out of them story? Because our present society is, I will take all the things that I get and I'll figure out how to apply them to myself. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is things that God has taught me distant past and things that God has taught me today, I'm going to take those things out and I'm going to apply them and minister to people along the way. I'm going to take things out of the storehouse, old and new. And these are things that may never have applied to you. You may have learned something a long time ago that may never, ever have somehow been a personal application, but now someone comes across your path and they need that. So you go unpack that from that distant, wait a minute, I've got something for you, right? And you bring it out and you keep bringing out these treasures and you put them on display and you give them away because these are things that God has taught you over the course of your life. You should always... As Christians, our treasure chest is enormous in Christ. And the application of that treasure is constantly being made available to us. And we should bring those things out. Part of it's our own experience. And part of it is just things that have been packed away and we can bring them out and help other people. I encourage you, do not leave your treasure chest closed. Always open your treasure chest for those around you, for yourself, for your family, for those that are in need that God brings across your path. And so Christian wants to leave the house of the interpreter too quickly. He's going to want to leave at the next illustration too, but that's for a different reason. This one, he's stoked. He's ready to roll. In the next one, he's going to be afraid and he wants to get out. But in neither case is the interpreter going to let him leave until the lessons are finished. Man in the iron cage. Oh, this is good. All right, here's the story. The interpreter takes Christian by the hand again and leads him into a very dark room where sat a man in an iron cage. And if you go forward one or two there, you'll find the iron cage. Oh, you know what? It may not be on this illustration, so nonetheless. Where sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man to look on seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if his heart would break. Then said Christian, "What means this?" At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. Normally the interpreter just lays it out there. This time he's going to invite Christian to communicate. Then Christian said, "What are you?" Not who are you, what are you? The man answers in this kind of riddle, "I am what I was not once." It's kind of a Yoda answer, right? He's basically saying, "I am today, I didn't used to be this way." "What were you once?" said Christian. The man said, "I was a fair and flourishing professor." Don't think teacher, think confessor of the gospel. Confessor that he was professing to be in Christ, both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I thought I was headed for the celestial city, and I even had joy at the thoughts that I should get there. Well, but what are you now? I am a man of despair and am shut up in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, I cannot. How did you come to this condition? I left off watching and being sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lust." So laying the reins upon the neck, it's a horse comment, right? So if you've ever ridden a horse, you know, I love horses, but I don't know how to ride them, so I kind of ride them pretty stiffly. But when you give the horse its reins, you basically let it go whichever way it wants to go. It used to be called giving the horse its head. If the horse knows how to get back to the barn, you can pretty much give up and let the horse just carry you. You don't have to steer it anymore. It's going to go. So he basically took his lust, and whichever way they wanted to go, he let it go. He gave himself up to his desires in this world. "I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit and he is gone. I tempted the devil and he has come to me." I've done that. "I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." Then said Christian to the interpreter, "But is there no hope for such a man as this?" "Ask him," said the interpreter. So Christian said to the man, "Is there no hope? You must be kept in the iron cage of despair." The man says, "No, none at all." "Why? The Son of the Blessed is very pitiful. I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises, and now there remains nothing to me but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour me as an adversary." Christian says, "Why did you bring yourself into this condition? For the lust, pleasures, and profits of this world, in the enjoyments of which I promised myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bites me and gnaws me like a burning worm. But can't you now repent and turn? God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. He has shut me. He himself has shut me up in this iron cage. Nor can all the men in the world let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" Then said the interpreter to Christian, "Let this man's misery be remembered by you and be an everlasting caution to you." "Well said, Christian, this is fearful. God help me to watch and be sober and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. Sir, is it not time for me to go on my way now?" Are we done here? Right? I thought we were done before and I really want to be done now. The interpreter, "Tarry till I show you one more thing and there you shall go on your way." Okay. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 6. Here's the question. Is this man a believer who has been sinned against grace and is now just under frustration and despair because of his condition? Or is he an unbeliever that God has often given him the gospel and therefore he has, in the old vernacular, sinned away his day of grace? Have you ever heard that term? It was given to me upon many a sermon. Man, that was a right or wrong, Finney or not, scared the hell out of me, literally. And it is something to behold. This man in the iron cage, this man in despair. And not everyone's like this, but some people are in this cage. And this is from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessings of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. My friends, the Word of God does not mince words. The Scripture is very clear. You are better off in the economy of God to not hear the Word of God and to be condemned than to hear the Word of God over and over and over again and reject it and be condemned. Your condemnation is sure either way. It is not good to be a teacher for the same reason, because you're admitting that you hold truths to be evident, and then if you don't abide by those truths, you're doubly condemned. The interpreter does not tell us which man this is. The lesson is that the man is in despair. And according to Hebrews, he's in despair for very good reason. We are Calvinist. God does not owe you one chance to hear the gospel. Not one. He certainly doesn't owe you 100. But yet, in our lives, different walks, different ways to get here, God has shared with us the gospel hundreds of thousands of times, most likely, in the various ways that the Word of God influences our lives. And yet, we are too often not the man, the valiant man who says, "Put my name down. I'm good to go." Instead, we still prattle and flirt with sin, and we let it maintain a groundhold, and we profess Christ, and then we continue to tempt the devil into our lives. And we think that somehow, almost like the person who's weighing their good works for their security into heaven, that somehow my profession at the end of the day will be a little bit greater than my weaknesses, sinfulnesses over my life. And I tell you, that is not how the Christian life is lived. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Here you've got a double-minded man that is totally locked up in an iron cage. Is the cage of God's making, as he asserts, or is the cage of his making? Was Pharaoh's heart hardened by God or by Pharaoh? We know the answer because it's taught from this pulpit. Several times it's both. Wow, this is a cliffhanger. I don't have time and now I'm stuck. I don't know the answer. I do know two things. I know that this is Bunyan's testimony. I think Bunyan leads us to this method of illustration because he wants to make a very personal point. It's not just a story, and here's the interpretation, and next. He leaves us hanging because he wants it to drill into our hearts and cause us to self-inspect. I also know that this is my testimony. And I would never get through it, so I'm not going to go through it for now, for time and for sanity. But I will say it's possible to be in an iron cage for years and years and years. And years and years. For me, it was 20 years I was in this. So for sake of time, I want you to think about for this week. Think about this darkness that this man is in. Every other illustration, you've got candles, you've got lights, you've got, and this one you come and it's just dark. No one's bringing a candle to this picture. It's just dark. And I want you to speculate, because you're going to meet people in this cage. We counsel people in this church that are in this cage. And I think if we were true with, honest with our own souls, more of us are sometimes feeling like we're in this cage than we readily admit. Right? How you doing? I'm good. Right? I'm fine. Right? My Christian life is somewhat conflicted because I can't seem to conquer this, but my profession is here, and I find myself not sure of the promises of God. It's clear that this man has tasted God's word, and he was a professor, and now clearly he's turned hard. And the truth is, the Spirit of God and the Word of God in the New Testament gives us no hope for somebody who is like the man in the iron cage. You don't have hope if you're not both a professor and a confessor, one that's actually living out the Word of God in your life. And so I have to unpack this next week. I will give you some encouragement. There is a remainder of Hebrews chapter 9. It goes on that even though we speak like this in verse 9, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. And there are some illustrations that this man may yet have hope. But I also want to be very clear, God doesn't owe us. You reject the Word of God, He doesn't owe you a second chance. He doesn't owe me a second chance. There is a seriousness as we approach the God of eternity who does His own will, that if we as his creation choose to reject the salvation offered by the Creator, He's not required to stand there and say, how about now? How about now? You good now? He doesn't have to do that. I believe there is a concept, you can sin away your day of grace. Christ doesn't have to continually knock at your door. But there's also hope for this man. You see that he is most troubled by the things that have occurred to him. I would say that the man has the promises of God yet available to him, And I want to talk about how we work ourselves through the steps of spiritual despair. You have very different people. Some people come to counseling and they are arrogant and they are convinced that they have both evaluated the Word of God and they've got a host of people on their side that have written books and they're already repented and they're already good. And then you've got people like this guy. And the answer is not to be either one of these people. The answer is to be penitent and then to put all of your focus on Christ and all of your focus on His work. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I'm sorry, Lord, to leave this man in the cage, but he's been there for a long time. God, I just ask you that you would help us, perhaps first and foremost, to deal seriously with the things of God. Lord, the world is very flippant. We are flippant because the history of our civilization has led us to being personal gods, and we think it nothing to challenge the authority of the everlasting God. And so we toy and play with your offers as though they are to be repeated. Lord, frankly, just like we do with our parents so often, we can talk back and we can flex our own muscles thinking, oh, our parents will continue to provide. It's their job to provide. Lord, your word is very clear. The day of salvation is a day and judgment is certain. And when it comes like a flood. And then you do not have the chance to recover and to say, oh, by the way, I did believe. Lord, I pray that as we approach you this week, that we would deal very seriously with our sin, that we would deal very seriously with you, that our lives are lived before. And God, you would hold up Christ and his promises as very sure to us and cause us not to look at our weaknesses and instead the sufficiency of Christ. Thank you for this time together. In Christ's name, amen.